If you can cast your minds back a little to the month of May earlier this year, you may have a lingering memory of the night that the Federal Treasurer Joe Hockey presented that now infamous budget for our nation. Just to refresh your memories, in case you've forgotten, which is not likely because it keeps coming up, the budget was framed in such a way to deal, as with Mr. Hockey said, with our nation's massive and growing debt problem. The budget, Mr. Hockey said, was therefore going to be a tough one. One that would cause short-term pain, but give long-term gain. Of course, numerous were those who objected and sought to howl down Mr. Hockey's budget. Some did so for political reasons, of course, wanting to paint the government as basically evil. Others did it for different reasons, highlighting the plight of those in the marginalised section of society. Others, although they did not voice it at the time, while agreeing with Mr. Hockey's logic, would have also objected to the budget on the grounds that no short-term pain is worth any long-term gain. Probably because the way they live is to continue to rack up debt on a personal basis anyway. And that's the way we all should do it. But behind all objections to the budget was this very principle. None of us like the idea of short-term pain. None of us like that. None of us like the idea of pain at all, do we? Whether it's in the field of economics, in the field of health, or in self-discipline, or the treatment of others, none of us like the idea of any kind of pain, be it short-term or long-term pain. Even though we cannot argue that this is very much the truth. It's the way things work. And whether we like it or not, the principle of short-term pain for long-term gain is both unavoidable and it's consistent with the scriptures. It's even true in the Christian life. It's even the truth of our text today from verses 5 to 9 of 1 Peter. Short-term pain for long-term gain. Now, some people find this one hard to grasp, and so today perhaps this might be helpful for you. Maybe in your situation, from where you're sitting, whatever you might be facing, there is pain caused by trouble of some kind. And that trouble and that pain could be emotional, it could be spiritual, it could be mental, or it could be physical. This morning, Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says to us all that this trouble that causes this pain has a purpose. And yes, there is long-term gain after the short-term pain. Now, before we get to the depths of the text, let's remember something of the heights that Peter has scaled in the few verses that we've covered in these last few weeks. Already we've covered something of the high privilege that we share in being one of God's elect. The amazing grace that God has bestowed upon us in that election. The living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The inheritance that God has for his people, which is guarded and kept for us in heaven, where it can neither rust or be stolen or fade away. And what an inheritance we have. Heaven's glories and wonders will far outweigh anything that belongs to this world. We can say that with confidence. What God has kept aside for his people will make the things of this world seem like dirt in comparison. But while that's all true, there is this catch. The long-term gain that heaven is, the 10,000 reasons, the 10,000 years and forevermore that we have in heaven is preceded by short-term pain, by trials, by troubles of every kind that we must go through. At men's fellowship yesterday, John brought us a series on a great men of the faith. And one of the men he spoke about was John Bunyan and his great book, Pilgrim's Progress. And what a commentary on the Christian life Pilgrim's Progress is. Pilgrim who becomes Christian, who is heading for the celestial city, he doesn't just go straight there, but by winding and narrow roads, with trouble at every corner, with pain, with temptations, with despair and disappointment, all the things that we know in life. But he kept going on towards the goal, the stated goal of reaching the celestial city. And so too it is with us in our walk to heaven. The final curtain will one day be lifted, and we will one day inherit all that God has planned for his own. But for now, the path is thorny and troublesome. In order that we may gain what God has promised, which is kept secure in heaven for us, and we are kept secure by God for it, Peter puts short-term pain into perspective. Trials. What part do trials play in the Christian life? First, Peter tells us that trials are a certain part of our life in Christ. They are a certain part of our life in Christ. Remember here the context of the letter of Peter's. His friends from all over the world, scattered all over the Roman Empire, are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Wherever the flag and the rule of Rome is planted, there you would find believers under that flag suffering persecution. It was the standard then, and it's something that remains fairly standard now in some parts of the world. Following Jesus in this world can be dangerous. If you sign up for Christ in North Korea, you've signed your death warrant. Let's not forget that. And that's how it was in the first century. Emperor Nero hated Christians. He burned them. He threw them to the lions. There was no end to the atrocities committed against God's people in the days of the first century. And Peter's readers knew what he meant in verse 6 when he wrote to them of being grieved by various trials. What Peter was telling them was simply letting them know that all that they are enduring and experiencing from the hands of many, it was normal. It was expected. It was not that these believers had done wrong. It was not that these believers had stepped over a line. It was not that God had turned against his people. This was what Jesus had spoken of when he said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." It follows, doesn't it, that any presentation of the Christian life as being one that is trouble-less and all sweet and niceness, well, it's defective and false. There is a false gospel out there, often peddled as the truth, that coming to Christ will give you health, it will give you wealth, it will give you blessing, and take all away that is wrong in your life. If that's your view of what it means to live in the world as a Christian, then I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you've been sold a furphy, a lie. Trials are the lot of believers. Carrying your cross is the lot of believers. Disappointments and troubles and grief will be the lot of believers. That's not to say we'll never know joy or never know peace, but it is to say that following Christ in this life is not and never will be heaven. Otherwise, What is the reward of heaven for? If heaven is here, what are we waiting for? No, life here is life in a battle zone. A life here is life under enemy rule. A life here is where pain and trouble have the upper hand, often. And while there are sweet fruits and pleasant aromas and sweet spring flowers and waterfalls and all things bright and beautiful that surround us, let us not forget that this world, so marred and tainted by sin, so groaning under the effects of the fall, so imperfect, though it once was very good, this world is not our home. And our God has prepared something better for us. Something better. Secondly, Peter tells us that trials are necessary for our growth in Christ. Necessary for our growth in Christ. In our system of doctrine in the Presbyterian Church, there is one thing about God that stands out brilliantly and shines like a diamond over all other aspects of the character of God. That aspect of God is that He is sovereign. He is sovereign in salvation. That is to say, He planned it, He executed the plan, and He applies the plan to those He has called into His kingdom. He is sovereign in government. There is no power outside of His control. Whom has power over Him? He is sovereign in the church, and no one but God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the title, the head of the church. And we can all nod and give mental assent to this, but let's apply it to ourselves. For it means this, it means that everything that happens to you, even the trials that you go through, have been through, or will be through. They happen because God, who is sovereign, has allowed them to happen. It follows then that these trials do not happen to you for some other reason. Like, say, the devil is stronger than God. He's not. Or that God is powerless to stop them. Not true. Or that God is asleep. Not true. Or that God is somehow mean and He's targeting you. Also untrue. Trials are not accidental. Life is not random. They are not events that happen to you due to random processes of time and change. No, they happen because God, who has full control of this fallen world where things aren't perfect and things go wrong, He lets them come into your experience. Think about Job. Yes, the devil had his hand in all that befell him, but it was all allowed by God's express decree. In fact, there were limits upon the devil as to how far he could go in touching Job. Now, this fact from the pages of the Old Testament is helpful because it puts trials into perspective. In every trial, God knows exactly what He's doing. Did you hear that? In every trial, God knows exactly what He is doing. That's easy to say, isn't it? Probably even easy to believe, but it's so much harder to translate to fingers and to toes and to mind and to heart, especially when fingers and toes and mind and heart are in great distress and grief. Nothing changes this, however, that God knows exactly what He's doing, and it's all according to plan. The nail may indeed resent the blows of the hammer upon its head, but if it could see the structure into which it has become an important part, it may well understand that the blows upon its head are not random, but purposeful. So too with us. Trials are God's way of bringing growth. Without them, what? We become lazy. We become self-reliant. Now see here the balance that Peter gives to these trials when he mentions them in verse 6. They are temporary. For a little while, he says, you have been grieved. And he says they are varied. Peter says, grieved by various trials. Ask what is God's purpose in these temporary and varied trials? And the answer is here too. God's purpose is that by trials he may pull us up when we become disobedient or slack. By trials he will perfect love, joy, peace, and of course patience. By trials he will work in us endurance and maturity and character. Yes, these trials will involve pain of some kind, but remember the longer term gain that God has in mind. And Peter gives us a major clue as to the way in which God works in these trials. Here in Bendigo, we ought to know something about gold. A city was built upon it. In many ways, life is still good in Bendigo because of gold, isn't it? Money may well speak different languages and have different values in different countries, but gold is something that people all over the world consider valuable, and it's priced accordingly. Of course, the value of gold increases as the purity of the gold increases itself. The higher the carat, the purer the gold. 24 carat is the purest gold you can get. But how do you get pure gold? You just dig it out of the ground. Behold, there is pure gold. No, you've been to Sovereign Hill. You know the process. The gold must be put through the fire. Water won't do it. It won't purify it. Metho won't do it. Windex won't do it. Lipstick and makeup won't be of any use. But fire will sort out the gold. Fire will melt it. And then in that form, the impurities can be lifted from it to make it all the more precious. So in the same way, Peter is saying to his people and to you, God is treating you like gold. He's treating your faith like gold. He wants your faith to be purified and mature. And to do that, he will put you through the fire. He will put you through the hoops in order that you might lean all the more heavily upon him and less upon yourself and less upon your wealth and less upon your popularity and less upon your giftings and less upon what you do rely upon. Fire is painful, but look at the purpose it has in this sense. The weather-beaten old tree that has the strongest roots and can resist the worst of storms and winds. That weather-beaten old tree didn't get that way by staying in a hothouse all its life. Our God takes no pleasure in seeing us cry, but he takes great delight in seeing his image in the almost finished product. And thirdly and most importantly here, Peter tells us that trials are not a barrier to our inheritance in Christ. They are not a barrier to our inheritance in Christ. One thing that Peter wanted to make sure his readers understood well is that their inheritance, which we talked about last week from verse 4, is completely safe. It might be easy, and it is easy, to assume wrongly that because life gets all the more harder when you're a Christian, that therefore God is not interested in you becoming part of his family. Some may assume that the very presence of trials, even the fiery trials that Peter talks about here, will in fact negate any promises that God makes concerning our salvation. Let's face it. A lot of people look at life, say it's hard, and therefore assume that God doesn't care, or he doesn't help, or he's not there. It's what the Puritans called the frowning providence of God. Behind the frowning providence is the God of grace. Behind the bleak outlook stands this: all that God has promised you is rock solid and secure, and the presence of trials in no way denies the reality of his promises. In fact, the troubles and the trials that God allows to come to us are preparing you for that glory and that reward. It's a test. If we have to endure on earth for what Peter calls a little while, it's a test to see how we will handle trial and adversity. Some of us will wriggle and squirm and moan and wail. Others will accept it as their lot, and with thanksgiving and praise, I pray for patience and for perseverance. Egg or potato? Which one are you? Now, the egg, when placed in boiling water, goes hard. The potato, when boiled, becomes soft. There's an obvious difference between them in the outcome, but not in the trial. The pot of the boiling water is the same in both instances. And how well you respond to the test is something that God takes note of. James tells us that the one who remains faithful under trial is blessed and not pitied, as the world will tell you they are. Well, you may be now thinking that you're more of an egg than a potato. Well, that may well be true, but even if it is, even if you don't respond well to trials, even if you think you fail this test, we're not to be discouraged. But there are two more outcomes that Peter identifies that we should note before we close. The first outcome is this: the outcome of joy that awaits us. The book of Acts does a couple of things for us. It tells us of the suffering that the apostles and the first disciples of Jesus had to endure, but it also tells us of the great joy that these believers knew in the midst of the most difficult and painful of circumstances. Now, Peter refers to this in verse 8, speaking of those who do not see Jesus alive, like us, but who believe in him and rejoice with a joy unspeakable. See, troubles have the habit of doing something for us. Paul says in Romans 5, this is what they do. We rejoice in our sufferings, he says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. See, trials have the effect of transforming our characters and nudging us, sometimes forcibly, to live more and more by faith and less by sight. And when we do that, joy is the outcome. The second outcome is this: your salvation is still secure. There's no thought in these verses of a loss of salvation. In fact, in verse 9, Peter says we must go through these fiery trials in order that our faith might be refined, and the outcome of our faith will be that we obtain the salvation of our souls. Trials don't stop you being saved. They add to your salvation in that sense. They prepare you for it. In other words, nothing on earth can change the fact that grace anchors us to Jesus. And that is great news. It's great news, for we were homeless, according to the first message. We were hopeless, according to the second message. And we're without anchor. We're anchorless according to this. By nature, we're all without anchor. But here we find that not only those who are in Christ are also safe, but also our inheritance in Christ is safe and cannot be stolen. I don't know about you, but I need to hear this again and again. I need to hear it again and again, especially when this world, which is not our home, causes us to endure trials of many kinds. But the Word of God says, look beyond what you see. To see something invisible, to see what remains true. If you are in Christ, you are safe. You're safe no matter how hot the fire gets. Isaiah 43:2-3. I will be with you, though you walk through the fire. You will not be burned. Let's pray. Eternal God, we bring thanks to you that in the midst of life, in the midst of danger,